Greetings, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be gathered together with you all. Appreciated the word of God that's been spoken so far this morning, the exhortations that we've heard. Thank you, each of you brothers who shared, and appreciated the songs also. Let's kneel for prayer, as many as are able. Our great Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Lord, we thank you that even though you are high and holy and you inhabit eternity, yet you are present here with us today. And Father, we ask for your presence here in a very real way, a way that we can sense, and that your presence would bring your word alive to each of our hearts. Father, we desire that your word would make a difference in our lives. And Father, that the truths that we pull out of your word and look at, that they would inspire our hearts to deeper devotion and deeper worship of you. We pray that you would minister to the needs of each heart here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message today is, Who is Your God? And this my thoughts today come from the book of Isaiah. And you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at several chapters there that comprise what makes up my favorite portion of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, we're going to look at several chapters, actually, pulling several thoughts surrounding this question of who is your God. We're going to look at, Lord willing, seven different truths about our God that are brought out here in these chapters. Now, Isaiah is a book, like I said, it's my favorite book of the Old Testament, and it's a very interesting book. It starts out, of course, in the first 39 chapters. No, it'd be the first, I forget how many exactly chapters. There's a lot of judgment, a lot of burdens that the Lord has put on the prophet Isaiah's heart, and he's sharing those burdens with his fellow countrymen. It's judgment on Israel for their sins, judgment on the surrounding nations for their sin. And then we have a few chapters of history there pertaining to Hezekiah and some enemy nations that had come in there to fight with the nation of Israel there. And so there's several chapters pertaining to that. And then it abruptly shifts at the beginning of chapter 40, and this shift continues all the way to the end of the book, the next 26 chapters, and we're going to look at the first several chapters here in that last section of the book of Isaiah. It's interesting, I was thinking about it yesterday, I don't know of a passage in the scripture where there is a longer passage that God is speaking directly to his people. If you notice, partway through the chapter 40, as we go through there, you notice that it shifts to where God is speaking himself. And it continues pretty much mostly to the end of the book that way. There's a few exceptions. It shifts back and forth a bit, shifts back to Isaiah possibly. Does not mention Isaiah's name in these last 26 chapters, although his name had been mentioned quite a bit in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. But it seems to be one of the longest passages where God is speaking directly to his people. And it's always fascinated me, both what God says about himself, what he says about other gods, and how he goes about that. It's a fascinating literary style, besides bringing out some deep truths that we don't see brought out quite as clearly anywhere else. So that's just a brief comment there on this, a bit of a backdrop on the book of Isaiah and where we are in that book. So we're just going to look through here the first part of the book the first part of this chapter 40 is what I'm going to classify as an introduction to God. God will begin speaking partway through this chapter, and he speaks some right here in the beginning verses of chapter 40, but it's an introduction. And so we're going to look at that and observe some things about God before God begins speaking directly through the rest of the chapter. So verse 1, we'll read a couple verses here. He says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We're going to stop there for the moment. Now, there's been a lot of judgment, a lot of deep burdens that the Lord had for his people in this book, and now the Lord is bringing something. He wants to share with his people that there is a message of hope, a message of comfort. And it surrounds the fact in verse 2 that God's people, their iniquity can be pardoned. And so he can bring out that comfort can come because God is going to be revealing in these next chapters, he's going to be revealing his plan for bringing pardon to his people. And if you notice there, just as an interesting side note, the latter part of that verse 2, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Does anyone have a thought of what are we talking about when it says double? Someone call it out. Have a thought on that. So, go ahead. Yes. Twice as much as what was expected, possibly. So I don't know what all God had in mind here, but my mind goes to the song Rock of Ages, and in there, depending on which, I think in our books, it mentions about God being of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. In the Old Testament, there was cleansing, in a sense, from the guilt. There were sacrifices to make atonement for the guilt of sin, although even that was only in a measure, because the blood of Christ does it much more fully. But in the new covenant, which God is foretelling here, there's also the cleansing from the power of sin. And so you see here a prophecy of that. It's something that's coming. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, both cleansing from the past guilt and from the power of sin in the present. We're going to jump down to verse 8. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We're looking at an introduction to our God. When it says, the word of our God shall stand forever, tuck that away in your mind as we go through the rest of these chapters. We're going to note some interesting contrasts to that, where it says that when we look at other gods compared with our God, his word stands forever. That's one of the characteristics of our God, and something that the writer of the book wanted us to know when we think about our God. We're going to also jump down to verse 11, thinking about who our God is. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. So there we see God's shepherd heart coming out. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We see a very tender, caring God. Going on into the next verse, now we're looking at more aspects of God. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Who is your God? Any of you sisters, when you're making something, measure salt or a seasoning to put into the soup in your hand, in the hollow of your hand? I think I've seen my wife do it sometimes. Depending on what you're doing, if you're good at it, you just take a guess there and pour it in. Okay, that's about a tablespoon and a half. Dump it in. Measured the waters, the Pacific Ocean, Atlantic Ocean, Arctic Ocean, Indian Ocean, all the water, everywhere in the hollow of his hand. Yeah, but a couple tablespoons there. That's our God. That's our God. And he meted out the heaven with the span. Can someone tell me what the span is? It's a measurement we don't use anymore, not most of the time.
It's the length of your hand.
Okay, so Brother Peyton's saying the length of our hand this way. Brother Diane's measuring this way. I would have been used to hearing it be the distance from your thumb to forefinger, and or little finger. And in any case, I think that tends to measure about 9 inches, plus or minus, maybe, somewhere in that range. And so there's also, in biblical times, they also used a cubit from the tip of our fingers to the elbow. Okay, so if I want to measure something, and it's pretty large, you know, it's larger, you know, I might want to use my cubit instead of my span, but if it's small enough, I might just use my span. Sometimes when I was transplanting out lettuce transplants close together in the garden, I measure, you know, about that distance. If they're going to be small heads, measure with the span. And that's what God chooses when he wants to measure the heavens. You know, yeah, 2.5 maybe, from side to side, or however he does it. He uses his span. That's our God. And he comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, gets out his measuring cup, 1/2 cup, 3/4 cup maybe. It all fits right in there, all the dust on the earth. And he weighed the mountains in the scales. Maybe picture a bathroom scales. He sets it on there and, you know, that's, and sees how many tons it weighs, or, and the hills in the balance, the smaller ones, sets that on his little balance there on his calendar and checks how heavy is this smaller hill. It's not big enough to set on the bigger scales. It's just set on this little balance here. That's our God. And that's the power that he demonstrates. That's the size that he is. Let's look at the next verse. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him. As we look at that and we see that that's who God is, and that's he's this God who's bringing comfort, God who's bringing pardon, God who's bringing, whose word stands forever. He's a shepherd. He's a tenderly leading his sheep. And he's at the same time measuring the waters in his hand, measuring the heavens with his span, measuring the dust and the weighing the mountains. Who's the one who taught God? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed him in the way of understanding? No one. He's the very source of wisdom. He's the definition of wisdom. There's nothing that he needs from anyone else. He's completely complete within himself. That's our God. Is he your God? Is he my God? We'll go on into the next verse. Behold, the nations. Think about the nations for a minute. Ukraine, Russia, Israel and Gaza, the conflict there, the nations, the largest organizations that and most powerful things that we can think of as we contrast what we just saw who God is. We look over at the nations. Look at the nations there. Look at the U.S., the conflict. Look at China, all that. A drop. See that? Drop in a bucket. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. And are counted as a small dust on the balance. Now, I'm not sure exactly what it's referring to, but my guess is you have this little very precise balance to weigh something that you want to measure real accurately. And so if you're measuring something very precise, maybe you blow the dust off there first if you're going to get a very accurate reading. Maybe brush it off. I'm not sure. Pretty difficult to weigh anyway. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, my understanding is that it's an area that was very thickly forested, a lot of trees. It's not sufficient to burn. Now, in our modern times, we lose the concept of taking a sacrifice when you go to God or to a king. We don't have that thought as clearly in our minds maybe as we could, but if there's a great God like this, we need a sacrifice to come before him. And he says, take all the wood, cut down all the trees in Lebanon, pile them together, that's on the altar, and all the beasts thereof as an offering. Kill all the beasts as a burnt offering. He says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof for an offering. They look back, and so we glance back over here at my little water drop. Looks back, he says, all nations are before him as nothing. As he looks back in comparison, his head said a drop in a bucket. Now he looks back, he says, all nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. So even that one drop was too large. Compared before our God. So that's our introduction to who our God is. And we're going to go through some comparisons, and I'm going to try to write them on the board here. Some comparisons or some questions that we're going to look at in these chapters. And here's the first question. Will your God endure? Will your God endure? And so we're going to look here, and we're looking at here in verse 18 of chapter 40 of Isaiah. To whom then will you liken God? This is after we've looked at this introduction to God and we see who he is. Who are we going to liken him to? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And now we're going to come over here to a scene. We're going to look at this. It's like we flip over here to look at, we've been looking at God and his greatness, and now we're going to look here at this picture. The workman melteth a graven image. There's a man here working, and he's melting gold, and he's melting silver, and he's trying to make something valuable to worship. Verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He's making something valuable, something that he can worship. And we see him there, he's diligently working. And then we see another man that's a little bit poorer, and he can't quite afford to get the gold out of that. You know, God has his measuring cup there with all the dust in it. That's where that gold and silver came from, or maybe in that little that hill that he set there on his balance to weigh. They pulled some gold and silver out of there. Now they're making a god out of that. But this man here, the second man, he's so poor, he can't do any of that. So he says, He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. So he's going to go out there to the woods and he's going to fetch maybe an oak tree, or that's what would be more durable?
Red cedar.
Red cedar, all right. Out in Missouri, we would have gone and gotten a hedge tree. We used to say 50 years on each end of the fence post. Then we're getting, a whole 100 years maybe. He's seeking a tree that won't rot. Maybe go down to Liberty Building Supply and get a 30-year treated post. I don't know. Something. But he seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Now, the sender reference in my Bible for that phrase, shall not be moved, says, shall not totter. They get it. They're going to work really hard here, and they get it to where this God isn't going to totter. Remember what we talked about earlier in verse 8? The word of our God shall stand forever. Who's your God? And will your God endure? They're trying to make something, and it's man's desire. God's put it within our hearts to worship something that has enduring stability. We don't worship that graven image made out of red cedar or hedge, and we don't worship that gold and silver idol, but it's still within our hearts to want to look to something valuable, something that is durable, something that can give us anything, that can give us a sense of security. That's why man is drawn to worship money, because it gives some small momentary sense of security to a person who's not thinking about how quickly it can all vanish. God's put that desire to worship something within us, to worship something that will endure, something that will last. But look at this. Going on in verse 21, God existed. Well, if we want to talk about endurance, God existed before the foundation of the earth. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. God was the one who created all those things. He was there from the foundation of the earth. Contrast that with the maybe 100-year, something that'll last 100 years. God is calling us to find security in him. And going on in verse 26 of the same chapter, he wants us to find security in the fact that his power is continually available to his children. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Again, it's bringing us back to his power. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. Talk about something to find our security in. He giveth power, his totally enduring power, he's going to give that to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And he's calling us, in contrast to finding something of short-term endurance, to find stability in having his power brought to us. That endurance that he has, he wants to bring to us and allow that to work through us. By the way, notice there in verse 31, someone pointed this out to me, the order with which he says this: they shall mount up with wings as eagles, They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Kind of reverse order from what you would first guess. Like if I would have been writing it, I would probably have written it the other way around. First you walk, then you run, then you fly. But in this case, for some reason, God put it the other way. And I don't know if there's significance to that, but one interesting thing I thought about is that yes, he gives us the power for those supernatural challenges, or those challenges that we face that are very difficult. He also gives us what we need to be able to run when needed. But the tremendous gift that he gives us to have power to keep steadily, faithfully, day after day, month after month, year after year, steadily walking in the direction of growing in faith and ultimately being in Christ's kingdom in the future. Amen. God gives us that power for steady continuance. Yes, praise God, he gives us the other things too. But he gives us that steady continuing power all the way to the end of our lives. Will your God endure? We have a God that will endure. Amen. So the next one, we're going to move on into chapter 41. And this one's a little bit different. But I noticed it when I was reading through there, and so we're going to take a look at it. Where will you find friendship? And so we're going to go to the fourth verse of chapter 41. Where will you find friendship? God is calling here we're going to begin here in verse 1 of chapter 41. He's calling together the people of the earth. We're going to discuss this. Gather together to judgment. Verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. We're going to understand about our God. What does our God have to offer us? Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. So we have, there's people gathering together for this scene of judgment that God's calling them for. And again, we flip over here to look at another scene of man's efforts here. And we see something interesting. We see some amazing teamwork here. They helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. We see this group of people working busily together, and they're wanting to put something together, something valuable. And you see that they're experiencing a measure of friendship, of working together, of enjoying getting something done, and they're working as friends with helpfulness, encouragement, and companionship. But they're working on the wrong project. And friendship without God is not going to last and provide the rich blessing that God intended. I find it interesting that he goes right in the next verse, in verse 8, immediately after this, he says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. In contrast to these efforts that are here, where there's these friends working together on this project, he says, I want to be your friend. And yes, praise God, he gives us friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, but he wants the foundation for that to be being a friend to God. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. You see God's heart, God's desire for his servant, someone to be his friend there, and God's desire to be our companion. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Jumping down to verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them, and I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. God is desiring to be our friend. God is desiring to be the foundation of where we find friendship. And that that all other friendships that we develop in life with brothers and sisters in Christ and anyone else will be centered around the fact of us being God's friend and God wanting to be our friend. So God is where we can find that enduring friendship. Let's move on to the next comparison. Number three. Who will explain the past and future? And we're going to move on to verse 21 of chapter 41. And God's going to actually give a chance to these idols to prove themselves here. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. You know, somehow God's put within our hearts a desire to understand what's already happened and what it means, and also a desire to understand what's going to come in the future. And He's designed that He has the answers to those questions. But God's giving here a chance to the idols because, you know, whatever God you have, He has to be able to explain, He has to be able to answer those questions for you. What does the past mean and what is coming in the future? And so this is the context here. But he says, you know, bring out your strong reasons. One thing that I had to think of when I thought about bringing out our strong reasons is, you know, we're not, in 2024, we're not likely to go ask that gold and silver image what the future is going to be, but it is possible that sometimes we want to use our human reasoning. We want to reason it out and figure, okay, well, this is what that meant, and this is what it's going to be, setting ourselves up as God. But God is the one that has those answers for us. And we need one, if we're going to have someone who's going to answer those questions, who would be better suited to answer that than, jumping back to verse 4 of this chapter, it says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Who would better serve us to explain the past and the future except someone who was there before everything else was, and He'll be there after everything else is gone? That's our God. And He's the one that can answer us. In the last verse of what we read here in verse 23, where God was questioning the idols, asking them if they could explain. You notice there at the very end of verse 23, He says, you know, explain this and we'll know that you're gods. And then it's almost like God lowers the bar, says, you know, just do good or do evil that we may be dismayed. You know, do something, anything. Like, if you can't tell the past and the future, well, let's at least see you do something. But you know, obviously nothing happens. But then, going on into the next chapter, God is going to explain to us the future. And in this case, he's explaining his beautiful plan that he has to bring something good, like what he asked the idol, do good. They couldn't do it. He asked the idols to explain the future. They couldn't do that. But he goes on into chapter 42, and he's explaining his plan to bring the Messiah into the world. He says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And he goes on there explaining the beauty of Christ being brought to earth, Christ being made manifest. And he knows the future. He's able to tell it ahead of time. In verse 9 of chapter 42, he says, behold, the former things are come to pass. God says, what I've told you before, it happened. And new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Our God is one who can explain the past, and he can tell the future. That's a God that we can listen to and put our build our lives on. All right, looking at the fourth one here. This is one is a, in a lot of ways it's similar, but it has a little bit different question. Who can answer life's questions? And we're going to look in Isaiah 43, verse 1, just kind of moving on here through these chapters. Who can answer life's questions? But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Jumping to verse 7. Even every one that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And you know, we need, as another thing that God's put within us, is to desire to understand the purpose of our lives, why we are here, what's the purpose? But God has just told us there in verse 7, I have created him for my glory. And God can answer that question, but he gives again a chance for another explanation, someone else to be able to give a deep, satisfying answer to this. And this time, he does not call the idols. You know, they failed the test in the last chapter, but he invites man to explain. You know, God knows that we easily make idols of other men. Someone that seems to have something figured out, our human tendency is to put them on a pedestal. And so he's going to call everyone together again. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together. You know, remember that drop of water there. All those nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. If they can't do that, if they don't have an answer, let them hear and say it is truth. Let them acknowledge that God has the answer if they don't. So then, being there was no response from these people that God had gathered together, he says, in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Dropping down to verse 21, this people, he again recaps his purpose, this answer to life's question, one of life's big questions. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. God's desire, God's plan for our purpose in life on a large scale. I think we're going to run out of room here. Hopefully you'll be able to see this, all of you. So, does your God quench your thirst? We're going to be looking in chapter 44 for this one. Does your God quench your thirst? Verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. What a complete picture of satisfaction and abundant blessing. Someone thirsty and you just pour water upon them. Amen. And deeper than just the physical thirst, God's pouring out his spirit upon them and their children. What a blessing. Complete satisfaction, complete quenching of thirst to that thirst that's in our physical bodies, but also in our spirits, that yearning for God's spirit to be within our spirit. God contrasts it again, and it amazes me how God does this throughout these chapters. He flips back and forth. And so again, he flips back over here to this process of making a God again. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. This is a group of people that are working on building a God here. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and be ashamed together. The smith with the tongues both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers. He's building this, working on this graven image again. And worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. He's working on this project of building this, and because the gold is at the right spot, he can't stop working on it at this stage in the process, and so he's getting thirsty, he's getting hungry, whatever all he's doing there, working in the fire, he's working there by this swelter, in the sweltering heat, trying to get this God fabricated, and he's getting thirsty. And God, it fascinates me how God just puts this right after he said he's just going to pour water out upon him that's thirsty. Then he brings this, and you see this thirsty man there getting thirsty, trying to make his something that's worth worshiping. Is our thirst being quenched by who we are serving, by who we are worshiping? Does your God quench your thirst? Does he quench my thirst? Am I allowing him to quench my thirst, or am I looking to other things that are making me thirsty while I'm trying to do them? Then we're going to continue watching this process a little bit, and it goes a little bit backwards in time, tracing the source of this idol. So it says there in verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule and marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So he's working there. This is, I think, on a wooden god. And it says then, he heweth him down cedars. So he's taken a step back now. We're looking out in the woods. We're watching him cut down trees. He's cutting down cedars, taking the cypress and the oak. Maybe those were some rot-resistant trees, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. It looks like before the day when he went out there and cut them down, he had actually been for a number of years watching these trees, maybe fertilizing them, maybe taking extra good care of them, because he was planning ahead to be able to make this god. Actually, one step back farther, he planteth an ash and the rain doth nourish it. So he planted something with this in mind, kind of like he's going to be, you know, planning ahead possibly. And comes back to the present, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. So he's cut down this tree. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Part of this tree, he's made his, he's cooked his food on it. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part of it, part thereof, he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Now, it would sure look to me like if he was able to burn part of it and make a god out of it, that probably, he burned part of it to cook his food on it, and he warmed himself there. Surely, if he take the other part that he made a god out of, surely that would burn too. And that's pretty disappointing, especially when you think about the fiery trials that God brings into our lives at times, and the fact that we need a God who can go with us, can not only quench our thirst, but we need him to go with us through the fire. And it actually mentions that here in the beginning of chapter 43, God says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. So our God is able to be with us through the fire. He's able to protect us from the fire. In contrast with this idol, who the very material he's made out of creates the fire or it fuels the fire. Quite a contrast there that God puts here in this as we look at who is our God. Going on, verse 21, God contrasts, this is in chapter 44, 21, just contrasting this idol who would burn and cannot deliver us from the fire, who makes us thirsty when we're trying to fabricate it. In contrast to that, God says in verse 21 of chapter 44, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Even when we have gone astray, we've followed after an idol, God is still wanting to have us come back and serve him with all of our heart, and he's still willing to quench our thirst and bring us to complete satisfaction. Number six, we're going to look in chapter 45 for this one. This one's a bit shorter one here. We're going to call this one light or confusion. And we're just going to touch on it here briefly, because God brings out the fact here in verse 5 of Isaiah 45. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. This is specifically speaking to Cyrus, but this just is describing who he is. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You know, our God can bring light, he can bring clarity, he can bring clear knowledge, knowing that he is alone God, and not this confusion of, do we have the right gods? I think a little while back that over in India, they had a couple million gods and they were still counting. They didn't yet know, and they're always wondering, you know, and their religion is a very sad and mournful religion. Imagine that you have all these gods that you're trying to satisfy and they're still counting. You're not sure if you got them all yet. But in contrast, God brings clarity. He brings light. He brings clear knowledge, knowing that I am the Lord. There's none else. Serve me. Verse 16, in contrast, the idols, it says, They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Those false gods are bringing confusion. We're going to go on to the last one here. I like this one. Our seventh comparison. Who carries who? And we're going to look in chapter 46 for this one. Chapter 46, verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. It would look to me, I'm not sure if I can tell exactly what all we're getting at here in these verses, but one thing that does seem to be clear is that they were carrying on the beasts and on the carriages, they had some heavy gods. And they're trying to get them taken wherever they're going. And immediately after that, verse 3, listen to this where God speaks now. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. So you see these beasts that are straining to pull these heavy wagons with these gods, and they're trying to get these gods taken. Something I had looked at when I was preparing mentioned that maybe these idols were, it seems like maybe they're Babylon's idols, and they were being possibly carried away by a nation who had conquered Babylon, and they're being carried away. It says they couldn't deliver, but they were themselves went into captivity, so these gods could not deliver themselves out of captivity, but they're being carried away, and the beasts are weary because of the heavy load. In contrast, God's saying, from the time that you're born, from before you're born, and all through your life, I will carry you. I'm the one who's made you, and I'm going to carry you even till you're an old person. I'm going to carry you all the way through life. Beautiful contrast. Complete care from birth to old age, from conception to old age, complete care contrasted with trying to carry the gods or figuring out ways to get them carried. Again, we flip back to this another scene of making an idol. God says, to whom then will you liken me? We've been looking at all these things. He says, let's try this again. Or make me equal, or compare me that we may be alike. In verse 5 of 46, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. They're getting their gold together, they're getting their silver together, and they're going to have someone make this idol for them. And he maketh it a god, they fall down, yea, they worship. And look at this, they got to carry it again. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in place, and he standeth, he's not tottering, or he's able to keep him from tottering at least. From his place he shall not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. So they've carried it. They have to carry it. And then this man comes with a burden. This man comes with a burden that he wants. As we have life's burdens that we need someone to bear, and he comes and he cries out to this idol, but this idol, well, after all, he had to be carried into place himself. He can't do anything about it. But in contrast, God desires for us, God wants to be the one who carries our burdens. And it says, we know the verse, casting all our cares upon him, for he careth for us. You know, we tend to pick up things and decide that we want to do the carrying rather than letting our God carry us and our problem. And essentially when we do that, it seems to me that we're serving our burden because God wants to carry us and our burden, but we say, no, I want to do the carrying. But God invites us to let him carry the burdens and let him carry us too. Complete care, complete support from the moment we're born all the way through our lives. Verse 8 of chapter 46, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. There's no one that can compare. There's no one that can match. And God was giving opportunity to find something that would match, but there's nothing that will match. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I'd like to read yet in closing a verse in Matthew as we think about this last thing of who carries who. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May we choose our God and serve our God who carries us and cast our burdens upon him. May God bless you all.